Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
It is a privilege to share the Word of God this morning. And as always, I do wish, as Andy said, we could be together. However, when you consider what's happening in the world, and I'm glad that Andy prayed for Afghanistan right now, it's a blessing that we live in a country where we can still openly proclaim the gospel. This morning, I get to follow on from Andy and Nick's fantastic messages, and I have really enjoyed them. And this is a great series. And as you'll see today, I've dug pretty deep into this scripture, and I just find it an amazing scripture. As we look at Exodus 34. In the first week, Andy spoke on the compassion of God. And as Andy said, when you see in the New Testament anywhere where it says Jesus was moved with mercy and compassion, you're going to find a miracle. And I've found that many times in my own life, that as I've been praying with people, counseling people, I start to get a tear in my eye. In fact, oftentimes I weep. I worried at the start that I was a sook. And as I inquired of God, God said, no, what you're doing is you're actually feeling my heart. And I now covet that sense of emotion, because I know that that's where God is moving as we pray for people, as we talk to people. So if God has given you a compassion for a people group or for people in themselves or a condition, make certain you use that as a symbol or something that will indicate to you that God wants you to pray. And then last week also Nick shared on God's loyal, enduring, everlasting love. I love the way she unpacked John 1 John about God is love. You know, I know that in God, he doesn't have an app that he just puts on and connects to. He is who he is, and he is love. And we'll see again today as we look through the other character traits and the one that I'm speaking on, that is his nature. That is who he is. That's what makes him who he is. The other word that stood out last week for me was the word enduring. And again, as Nick said, she ran out of time. Obviously, such a vast subject, but his love endures forever. And the psalm, there is a psalm that just literally says that at the end of every verse in that psalm, his love endures forever. And so, you know, that's not surprising, is it? Because he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So that leads me into the character trait that I've been asked to speak on. And the character trait that Andy has asked me to share on is the word gracious. So before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for just the freedom and the ability to be able to share your word. And Lord God, because of what COVID has thrown at us, Lord God, and because of now the ability to be able to stream these services, Father, I pray that wherever this word goes today, it would not return to you void, but Lord, it would accomplish that which you purpose. And Father, that your grace, your graciousness would be upon your word, upon me, and that I would be able to speak what it is that you would have me speak under your anointing. And so, Lord, have your way, we pray, in Jesus' lovely name. Both Andy and Nick started off their messages giving us the Hebrew and Greek words for the same segments. Now, I'm not as clever as those, but in keeping with the pattern, I think I should do the same. So the Hebrew or the Old Testament word for gracious is hen. Now, it really has a K in front of it, and if I was in Holland, I'd probably try and go like that, but I won't. I'm just going to go hen. It occurs 69 times in 67 verses. It can also be translated as grace or favor, a delight, gracious, pleasant, precious, and well-favored. And I love the fact that when we look at this word hen, we see that God wants to shower us with his favor. He wants to shower us with his delight because he loves us. And then if we go into the New Testament, the Greek word for gracious is charis. And charis occurs 156 times in 147 verses, and also is translated grace, favor, gracious, or gratitude. And so this morning I plan to take a different tack to Andy and Nick, and I'm going to use the text, the background behind it, to show how gracious God is towards us. And as I do this, I hope you will see how and why God wants to shower us with his hen. How much he delights in us. How much he wants to favour us with his gracious grace. And so we're going to read a little bit of scripture first of all, just so that we can get some context here. We're going to read back at the start of chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 1, and we're going to go right through to verse 10. And so thanks, Al, for putting that on the screen for us. It says, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the same words that were on the tablets you smashed. Be ready in the morning to climb up Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. No one else may come with you. In fact, no one is to appear anywhere on the mountain. Do not even let your flocks or your herds graze near the mountain.'" I love the way God is so descriptive. I love the way that God gives us step by step what we have to do. And again, if only we would learn that. Step by step, he's given us his word. And this is what I want you to do. And then I can favor you. Then I can put hen on you. I can put my graciousness, my delight on you. And goes on to say, "So Moses chiseled out two tablets of stone like the first ones. And early in the morning, he climbed to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and their grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and the fourth generation.' Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshipped and said, 'O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your own special position.' And the Lord's reply was, 'Listen, I am making a covenant with you in the presence of all your people. I'll perform miracles that have never been performed anywhere in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people around you will see the power of the Lord, the awesome power I will display for you.'" So the sheer fact that Exodus 34 exists, I think, is proof that God loves us and that he wants to shower us with his hen, his favor, his delight, his graciousness, his grace. You know, this is the second time that Moses and God have met on the mountain to make a covenant with the people of Israel. When Moses came down from the mountain the first time, he found that it hadn't taken long for the people to forget all that God had done in releasing them from the bondage of Egypt. In short, they had deserted God and were now worshipping a golden calf. The covenant that God made with the people on the mountain that first time went like this: "If you obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So, in short, after that first covenant, after those first tablets of stone had been written on and Moses took them down and he found that people, it would have been quite easy for God to wipe them out, because they hadn't obeyed him. But obviously, because now Moses is back up on the mount the second time, we know that that didn't happen. Instead of trusting in God, the people exchanged the glory of the invisible God for an image of their own making, a golden cow. Now, how would you think a golden cow would replace God? All of this, though, should be no surprise, because the people had already shown what their true colors were like. At the Red Sea, they showed unbelief when they were facing water on one side and an Egyptian army on the other. Again, and we can't look at them and say how stupid they were, because we do it all the time. We are continually moaning, groaning, doubting, etc., etc. You know, these people had seen the miracles of God as he worked through the plagues. They had witnessed his protection from the angel of death, right through to Pharaoh finally agreeing to release them and giving them worldly goods, gold, etc., to take with them. And then on top of that, if that wasn't enough, they saw the Red Sea open and they saw the Egyptian army being swallowed up. And yet we find them in the wilderness, now grumbling, now moaning, now whinging. If only we could go back to the leeks and gullets of Egypt, they'd said. I don't think anyone would blame God if he'd said, I've had enough of this bunch of whinging, whining, stiff-necked people. And he wiped them out and started again. Now, of course, he wouldn't have done what he did with Noah because he promised that he would never do that again. But he could have taken out a few of them. The sheer fact that God was meeting with Moses again on the mount after their idolatry, for me, is proof that he loves us and he will find any way possible to restore us. This time, though, God takes the meeting to a new level. Not only does he give the people a second chance by renewing the first covenant on a new set of stones, he also reveals what is behind his name. He unpacks his character, the character of the words that we are looking at. He does that to show them again why he's giving them a second chance. In verse 6, he cries out, "A God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin." It's as if God is saying to Moses, "Hey, before we start, I want you to know what my heart is all about. Yep, the people have done wrong. But because I am a God who is compassionate and gracious, because I am a God who is slow to anger, because I'm a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, let's start this over again. Let's do it all again." I don't know whether you picked it when I read the long passage, but God throws a little curveball, a clause, into the contract, and he says this, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But then he says this, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon the children and the grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children to the third and the fourth generation. This raises for me a question. How can you be a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and that you say you're going to lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations, and you're going to forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but then you go on to say that you're not going to excuse the guilty and that you're going to lay the sins of the parents upon the children? When I read the context of this passage, I thought that really doesn't sound like a God who is compassionate and gracious, who is slow to anger, who's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I read it and I read it and I read it. I must be reading it wrong. Yet I know that the Bible is never wrong, and I know that God is never wrong, and that there's not a word in the Bible that is there by mistake. So there has to be an answer. And guess what? There is. A really simple one. God's hand, or his kairos, is a gift. God is gracious, and he wants to favor us with his delight and with his grace. and he did it through his Son. However, to enjoy his favour and delight, we have to be prepared and willing to accept his gift, to obey his word, to repent. So the question for me is, who does God forgive and who doesn't God forgive? And I believe the reason that God gives us and shows us in his word is why he declares to us and to Moses his incredible nature, so that we would know his heart in the matter, so that we would know that, you know, this is my heart, this is what I want for you. But if you don't do it, then this is what you're going to get. You can't have it both ways. You have me and who I am, or you don't have me and you don't get all the benefits. Satan loves to hold people in guilt and shame. And there's many, many, many Christians who I know who have trouble accepting God's favor, God's delight, God's hand, because they think that they're not worthy of it. The truth of the matter is none of us are worthy of it, but God has imputed his righteousness upon us through his incredible Son. That's his hand, that's his favor, that's his delight. God wants to shower us with his hand. And as we understand and recognize and acknowledge his compassion and how much he has that towards us, his love and how much is there, and next week, faithfulness, and then he's slow to anger, then we're going to realize and recognize that as we understand his character and his nature, and as we accept it for ourselves, then the gift that he has for us is going to be easy. And we will bathe in his delight, and we will bathe in his favor. So let's settle the question once for all. How can a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, say he's going to forgive the guilty, yet in the next line say he's not going to clear the guilty? Or who are the guilty ones he forgives, and who are the guilty ones he refuses to give? Both Joel and Jonah quote Exodus 34 in a way which I think clears up the confusion. In Joel 2, 12 to 13, God says to the rebellious people, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." And then Joel goes on to encourage the people. He says, "Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil." In other words, Joel takes the people back to Exodus 34:6. He uses that scripture to encourage the people. If they return to the Lord, he will turn away from the judgment he's about to bring on them. So the assumption here is the people who the Lord will not forgive are the unrepentant people who will not return to God with all their heart. So simply put, forgiveness is for the repentant. The refusal of forgiveness is for the unrepentant. And then, because the Bible says let a matter be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, there's got to be a second scripture. There's got to be a second example of that. And again, there is. Jonah says exactly the same thing. After Jonah preaches to the Ninevites, they repent and God spares or forgives them. But Jonah, being Jonah, spits the dummy at God for being so merciful. Let's read it. In Jonah 3:10 and chapter 4:2, it says this: "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them and did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said would when I was yet in the country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" We know the story. Jonah preaches and then runs. He spat the dummy. He got the huff. Again, we see Jonah is quoting Exodus 34. It would seem that Joel and Jonah are on the same page with this. Whether God forgives the Ninevites or not depends on whether they repent and turn from their evil ways. So if we go back to Exodus 34:7, I forgive iniquity, rebellion, sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I love the fact there, by the way, that God is covering everything, iniquity, rebellion, and sin, and there's a sermon in that in itself. Because we sin, all of us know that we are guilty. So, who does God forgive? According to Joel and Jonah, the ones who repent, who turn from their sins and who turn their heart back to God. Why? Because this is God's nature. It is his name. He is a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He delights in us, and he wants to, his nature wants to, shower us with his hand. Now, I have another problem with our text. And again, I want to raise it because I know that others will bring it up if I don't answer it. And it's where he says he's going to lay the sins of the parents upon their children and their grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and the fourth generation. This is a really interesting scripture because if we go to Ezekiel 18:20, it seems that Ezekiel contradicts what God is saying here. In Ezekiel, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the sons. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. As always with the word of God, the answer is simple. And if you're prepared to mine the word, you'll find that there is actually no contradiction here. Ezekiel is saying that a son who does not follow in the sinful footsteps of his father is forgiven, whereas Exodus is saying children who continue in their parents' sinful footsteps are not forgiven. So Ezekiel teaches that any child that turns from their sinful ways of his father and obeys God will not be punished for the sins of the father. Exodus is teaching that any child that continues to go on sinning like his father will share the father's punishment. I think there's a very sobering aspect to this text, and as a parent, we need to understand what this means. If we as parents allow sin to get an upper hand in our lives, the more children suffer. Unless, of course, they find Christ themselves and repent, but unfortunately, oftentimes that's not the case. You see, sin is like a contagious disease. It's like coronavirus. The more it spreads, the more it impacts people. My children don't suffer because I have it. That is the sin. They catch or follow my example and then suffer themselves because they are doing what I have done. So as I close this morning, I want to reiterate what Andy and Nick have already said. God's compassion and loyal, enduring, everlasting love is so great towards us that he wants to shower us with his hand, with his charis, with his favour, with his delight. He delights in us. We are his children. He delights in us so much that through his Son, he showered us with his favour and with his grace. Yahweh gave us the greatest gift anyone could give. He gave us his Son. Because of the sacrifice made by Jesus through the shedding of his own blood, we have the ability to repent from our sins and be cleansed and forgiven. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to confirm that God is exactly who he said he was on Mount Sinai. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We can't earn God's hand. We can't earn his favor, his delight, or his graciousness. It's not something we have to study for. It's not something we can work for. God's hand to us is his gift, freely given through his Son, Jesus. John 3:16 says, "This is how much God loved the world, that he gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one needs be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life." The only thing that we have to do is accept this amazing gift and follow the intent of what was written on those two tablets to the best of our ability. If we would do this, we would see the last aspect of Exodus 34 being outworked. Exodus 34:10 says, "I'll perform miracles that have never been performed anywhere in all the earth or all the nation. All the people around you will see the power of the Lord, the awesome power I display for you." As I read that, and as I mused through that whole passage, if we would allow God and his character, his nature, to be reflected through us, then Acts 2:45 came into mind. People would like what they see and God would add to his church. God showers us with his hand. And as that outworks in our life, the world is going to like what they see. And God will use that blessing in us to draw people to himself. This morning, I encourage you to accept and walk in all that God has for us. Can I encourage you to repent, to ask forgiveness for those things that you feel separate you from God right now, that alienate you from God right now? Recognize his nature. Accept that he wants to favor you with his delight. Remember, God wants us to succeed. And he showed that to Moses by inviting him back onto the mountain a second time to write those tablets of stone a second time. He loves us because he is love. And he has compassion for what we're going through. And as we will hear next week, we'll be faithful. And then the week after, slow to anger, as we strive to walk in his ways. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I pray as we muse on this word, Father, as we regurgitate it, as we chew the cud, Lord God, that we would start to reflect on how much you love us and how much you want to shower us with your delight and with your favor. I thank you that you gave us your Son. I thank you that through the grace of God, we can receive forgiveness. And Lord God, that you are slow to anger. So God, we give you thanks, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, hey church, it is a pleasure to be with you for communion this week. As I think about communion, I want you to just take a moment to use your imagination. I want you to think, I know this is far-fetched, I know that this would probably never happen, but I want you to think and imagine that you're in a time where a disease has just flooded across the earth. There's a pandemic, it may be called. And during this pandemic, people are fearful, people are afraid. There's a real chance of death, of really poor health, of sickness. It's far-fetched, I know, but you know, see if you can go with me for a moment. When it comes to this disease, people go into a mad panic trying to look for a cure. Imagine for a moment that you found the cure. Imagine for a moment that you were at the forefront of technology, and for this disease that had swept across the world, you were the one that actually came up with an opportunity for there to be wholeness. No fear anymore. That there was this cure that no matter who it was that took it, no matter who it was that accepted it, that cure would fix every single person that received it. Imagine that. Now, of course, it's not as far-fetched as it might seem, because, of course, we do have a pandemic that is sweeping across the world. We do have several different cures or vaccines that hope to protect us from this disease. I want you to think back 2,000 years now and imagine yourself in a time where there is a pandemic of sin. That pandemic of sin started thousands of years before that and has continued on thousands of years after that. But right in this moment, just a little over 2,000 years ago, this sin, this pandemic of sin, this disease of sin, which we know permeates both body and soul, sin that, is rampant throughout society and causes us to fear, causes us to feel guilt, causes us to feel shame, separates us from God, and stops us from doing the things that we would really want to do. You can see some parallels, can't you? Imagine that this sin suddenly had a cure. A once and for all cure. And that cure had a name. That cure had the name of Jesus. A man, but more than a man, the Son of God, who would come to this earth to lay down his life as a cure once and for all for the pandemic of sin. I wonder, would you accept it? I wonder if you knew of this cure, whether you would tell everybody you knew about it and say, come on, you need this cure. I wonder. And I wonder if this cure became available and became known, would it be something that everybody would continue to accept and take for generations to come? Or would some say, yeah, I don't know that it's right. I don't know that it's true. I don't know that it will be helpful for me. Some interesting conversations going on. You can see the parallels. But what we do know is that this cure definitely works, has worked, and will work for eternity. The cure that is Jesus Christ, the cure for sin. Now, 2,000 years ago, this cure became available. But I wonder what it would be, what vehicle would be used to continue to propagate, to continue to tell, continue to communicate that this is available and continues to be available today. What strange way would we use, what ritual perhaps you might say, would we use to pass on the fact that, guess what, there is a cure and this cure exists even today for you. I wonder if we look at communion. I wonder if we look at this cup, this biscuit, whatever it might be that you have in your hands right now and available to you right now, that symbolizes this cure and that this cure continues to be available today. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Over 2,000 years ago, this started and we continue in the way that Jesus said, take and eat, and in doing so, remember me until I return. That's what we get the opportunity to do. To remind ourselves that there is a cure for sin. And that cure has a name. Jesus. Jesus Christ. And that all we need to do is accept that cure. Now, the juice and the bread or the biscuit, they're not the cure. They remind us and point to the cure. So as we take and we eat today, we do so in remembrance of him, and we do so remembering and in thanksgiving to him for the cure that he has provided. So before we do so, I just want you to take a moment, and as you do that, allow me to pray, and then let's take it together. Let's take it together as a family. Let's take it together in unity as we remember Jesus' sacrifice, that he died once and for all, for all, that we might have new life in him, a life that is free of sin, free of sickness, and that gives us the promise of eternal life with him to come. Amen. Father God, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that through all of this, that you have provided a way. You have provided a truth. You have provided a cure for sin. And his name is Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son. Lord God, as we are in times of uncertainty and unknown, Lord, we thank you that you are certain, that you are true, that you are good. And we give you praise today as we take communion and we remember you in Jesus' name. Amen. Give you a moment to take that biscuit and that juice, and in doing so, remembering Jesus Christ until the day he comes. Amen. Thank you.